Go to John chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 26 verses, and I'm going to probably make comments along the way. I don't want to re-preach last week's message, but there is a context in which the verses that we're going to be dealing with today come in, and I want there are 42 verses that form the context of what we're dealing with here, and I read those last week, and I'm not going to reread them today, but I will read 26 verses. I want to get ultimately to this theme of worship, true worshipers, which are identified here in this particular passage. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it's a big deal that Jesus is going through Samaria. As a Jew, it was a big deal. The Jews and the Samaritans had a long time feud, a long time division. It 700 years this has been going on. And it dated back to the captivity of the northern kingdom and when the northern tribes were taken out of this region that we're referring to here in the reading, and there were outsiders brought in and they intermarried with the Jews, and the result were a people that were not of pure blood, and the southern kingdom, of course, that's what began the division between the two. It was intensified when the southern kingdom came back out of the Babylonian captivity, were rebuilding the temple, and there were those that were Samaritans at that time, wanted to help build the temple, and they said no. And actually, that intensified the feud between these people groups. And as I said last week, Samaria, or the Samaritans that were in Samaria, the region of Samaria, were so identified as a separate region that you remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, part of the region that the apostles were told to evangelize was Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So there was a sharp distinction made between Samaria, or the Samaritans who lived in Samaria, and the Jews. And so Jesus makes his way through Samaria. He could have gone another way, as we saw last week, but he chose to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria, not just because it was the shortest distance to where he was going, which it was, but because he had divine intention. There was a purpose. He was going to meet a woman who was then going to take the gospel to a village, and there were a group of Samaritans that were going to be converted. You remember, the gospel is a worldwide gospel, and that really is one of the points of the gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, not just the Jews. And so this is one of the points of emphasis here as we come to the ministry, the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. So this was a very historical spot that Jesus chose to stop at. There were other wells, by the way, in the region. Jacob's well probably wasn't even the most used well at this time. But it was still there, and it was still the well that Jacob dug for his people. It still existed. In fact, it still exists today. It's about 100 feet deep, and it's still over there. And apparently, as I've been told, is still used. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon, probably following the Jewish calendar, the Jewish time frame, not the Roman. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So two things were against this woman in her conversation with Jesus, and which was so remarkable to her that he was speaking to her. Number one, she was a woman. Later on, we'll not get there this week, but we'll see that the disciples were shocked that he was talking to a woman. That was not acceptable. It wasn't protocol for a woman to speak in a public place to a man, and especially a Samaritan woman to speak to a Jew. It was wrong. It wasn't accepted. You didn't do that. But Jesus did do it, as we saw last week, and we emphasized last week. Jesus went against cultural norms. He crushed cultural norms. And brethren, he's taught us to do the same. For the gospel's sake, we do not abide by cultural norms when it comes to the gospel. And so we will cross the street. In fact, we will dwell with, if need be, with those who are of cultural difference than us, and for the sake of the gospel. And that's what's going on here. For the sake of the gospel, Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman. It sounds sort of funny to say for the sake of the gospel. We might say for the sake of himself. He is the gospel, isn't he? Jesus answered and said unto her, and it's interesting, he doesn't even touch her concern, doesn't even mention it, doesn't even talk about the cultural norms. He blows right past that. And says, if thou knewest the gift of God, if thou knewest the gift of God, for God so loved the world that he gave the gift of God. He gave his only begotten Son. The gift of God is Jesus Christ himself. The gift of God is the one who was standing there or sitting there on the well speaking to her. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. And he would have given thee living water. That is not stagnant water, but water that was the kind of water that comes from a spring, a fresh kind of water. And the woman understood what that meant. She understood the language, but she didn't understand what he was getting at. Brethren, by the way, that often happens to us when we preach the gospel. Oftentimes we use language that people, they hear, they understand the words, but they don't know what we're saying until they're given eyes to see and understand and grasp, which happens with this woman. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Perhaps that should have been a clue for her right there, right? It is to us as we read the story. But it's not clicking with her now. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? She had a rich religious tradition. A descendant, a religious system that tracked its roots back to Jacob. Back to Abraham, just like the Jews, but through Joseph. That's why Joseph is mentioned earlier in the text that we've been reading here. They saw themselves to be descendants of Joseph. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's really answering her question indirectly, but he is answering her question by bringing attention to himself. Are you greater than Jacob? Let me tell you more about the water that I'm talking about. Let me tell you more about myself. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Still, she's thinking naturally. She's thinking of the water from the well and her physical thirst. and the public shame that she had to endure every time that she came to that well at noonday, which was not the normal time for women to go to the well. And by the way, women, not a woman alone. Normally they came to the well as a group. She came alone. Every single day, at least once a day, she had to bear the shame of her life, of who she was. She doesn't know that Jesus knows who she is. But we know the story, don't we? We've read the rest of the story. We know that He knows who she is. The very fact that she was alone would have identified that something was out of order. And that she was there at noon would have been another indication that something was out of order. And so for her, in her mind, the idea of not having to face that shame again, not having to go publicly to draw from that well, would have been a welcomed thing for her emotionally. But praise God, she's going to find out about some water that's going to deal with that shame in another way. And she will not have to go forth publicly in shame with that, carrying that same shame anymore. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. Maybe a strange reaction of Jesus. Some even think that He's switching gears here. He's talking about something else. But as we saw last week, He's not. He's dealing with the, what He's doing is He's getting to the root of this woman's problem. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. You might say it this way, I'm not married. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. What you've said is true. You have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that, thou sayest truly. Well, as many folks do who feel a little warmth, a little heat, this person seems to know more about me than I want him to know. She responds in verse 19, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship. Let me ask you a theological question, a diversion. Get the attention off of myself. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. I kind of have a sense that she is suspecting something at this point when she makes this statement. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Or literally, if you could see the Greek, the first two words of that last verse is ego eimi. You know what that means? I am. I am. Let me just suggest this thought to you at the outset. If you are depending upon anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ to bring peace and joy and contentment to your soul, you will ultimately find yourself either engaging in God-forbidden activity. One woman or man won't be enough. One spouse won't be enough. You will find nobody that will satisfy your need. Lots of folks in our generation are looking for somebody that's going to fill their deepest need. So you will either engage in God-forbidden activity or you will overload on that which is pure in itself. Taking that then which is in and of itself lawful and it becoming in a sense unlawful, or perhaps a better way of saying it is this, you will become distracted from Christ and will be guilty of idolatry. And either one of these conclusions are idolatry. It is a worship issue. It is a heart problem. This woman's world is being shaken by Jesus. He exposes her sin in verses 16 through 18. We saw that last week. He exposes her ignorance regarding worship in verse 22. We touched upon this last week. Ye worship, ye know not what. You're ignorant in your worship. What Jesus is doing is shattering every familiar crutch in this woman's life so that she might find everlasting life in Him. And brethren, we could, as a preacher, I could preach nice things to you. And if I were discussing things with you, just eyeball to eyeball, just you and me, I could say nice things to you and leave you, allow you to leave me thinking you're A-okay. But if you are out of the way, if you're on the road that leads to everlasting destruction, but I've made you feel good where you are, what good have I done for you? What good would Jesus have done for this woman simply to have satisfied her physical thirst? And so He goes to the heart of the matter, the deep, essential need of this woman. And in verses 20 through 26, Jesus takes what this woman may have intended as a distraction question about where to worship, the proper place of worship, and He addresses the true nature of worship. And that's what I want to deal with this morning. Jesus says that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's seeking true worshipers. What is a true worshiper? Well, the simple answer is a true worshiper are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth, right? That's the biblical answer. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? And that's what I want to consider this morning. And I think that we have clues given to us in this text itself, and maybe we'll draw from a few other places in Scripture, but I don't think we have to go far from this text itself to come up with answers to the question, what does it mean to be a true worshiper? Do you want to be a true worshiper? Did you know that the Father is seeking such? Do you? I ask myself that question. Do I want to be a true worshiper? Not just say that I worship. This woman worshiped. And yet she didn't. She wasn't a true worshiper. True worship must be in spirit. Twice Jesus says that true worship is identified as that which is in spirit and in truth. Verse 23 and 24. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then verse 24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship must correspond in nature with that being worshipped. And I think we can say it this way. True worship will correspond with that which is being worshiped. And I say true worship. Maybe we should leave the true off and just say worship, because everybody's a worshiper. And your worship corresponds to the nature of the being that you worship, or the nature of that which you are worshiping. And if you're worshiping God, you're worshiping Him who is a spirit. John says in verse 24, God is a spirit. Now, the indefinite article A is not in the original, so it would be very proper to just simply say, God is spirit, or God's spirit. The point is, God is spirit. This is His nature. In fact, this is the primary reason for the second commandment. Y'all know what the second commandment is? Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters, the deeps of the deep. And I'm not quoting it exactly correctly, but you get the idea. Unique from all ancient religions, Jehovah was never to be represented by an image or a carving or anything in His creation. And that's different from every other religion, ancient religion of the world. There is nothing in the created realm that can replicate God. He is spirit, uncreated, without measurable dimensions, infinite in being. And yet He possesses personality. He's not just an idea. He's not just a theme. He's not just in our minds. He is real. There is none like Him. Therefore, worship must not be confined to a place or a structure. It never should have been. It never was. Now, there is a difference between the Old and New Covenant. But God was never confined in worship to a place or a structure. That's not to say that worship is not experienced at a place or in a structure. In fact, particularly in the Old Testament, there was emphasis placed upon that. But what I am saying is, because God is a spirit and worship is to be in spirit, we are saying that worship is not bound to such or determined by such. In other words, worship is not bound to this place or determined by this place. Your location is not the essence of worship. Jesus is really announcing a significant change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why He says in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then in verse 23 He says, But the hour cometh and now is, as He, the Christ, stood there on the eve, as it were, of the cross and the resurrection and the implementing of a, as it were, a new worship. The physical emphasis of the old will give way to the spiritual emphasis of the new. True worship can only be offered by those who are born again, who possess the Spirit, who are enabled by the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ to engage in devotion to God. You see, without the Spirit of Christ in your worship will always become a mere formality that does require a specific place, that does require a structure. Have you ever noticed that about the religions of the world? All have their meccas. And sometimes you and I can become guilty of the very same thing. Worship becomes so identified with a place, with a structure, with a location, that we lose sight of the true essence of worship. You see, worship is not essentially sensual. Do y'all know what I mean by sensual? I'm talking about the five senses. The five senses are used in the expression of worship, but the five senses are not necessary for worship. They that worship God, who is Spirit, must worship in a corresponding way. You must worship in Spirit because He is Spirit. Your worship must not be confined to the senses. Your worship must not be confined to what you can see and taste and touch and handle and smell, see. A person, think about this, a person with no sense of smell, no sense of sight, no sense of hearing, no speech or no touch, can that person worship God? Yes, because worship of God is in spirit. Now that person is limited in their ability to express that worship. A person who has no ability to speak would not be able to join in. If your voice is affected by the allergies right now, you might not be able to join in with the singing of the saints on Sunday morning, but that does not mean you can't worship. You may come walking in here this morning stumbling blind and you get to your seat. Does that mean you can't worship? You may have no ability to smell, and some religions make an awful lot about incense, but you may not have any sense of smell at all, and I'm telling you, that has nothing to do with worship. At least the essence of worship. While it's a great blessing to be able to express true worship in essence is that which is in the heart of a human being. Oh, it will evidence itself in the life. This woman, she was a changed woman. We're not given the details about her life afterwards, but I don't need to know the details. I know that if she became a true worshiper, she became a changed woman. And that's what happens when you become a true worshiper. Jesus quotes Isaiah as He applied this thought to the Pharisees. He said, "This people draw nigh unto Me with their mouth. They use their senses and honoreth Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." Matthew 15 and verse 8. Listen, this is a truth. Outward form must never be first in our worship. Nor is it ever sufficient. Outward form must never be first. Nor is it ever sufficient. Worship is not essentially sensual. Worship must involve our spirit. It must be spirited. It must come from within. Some folks argue as to what Jesus is talking about here when He says that worship must be in spirit and in truth. Should S be capitalized or should it not? The same Greek word is behind both the capitalized spirit and the small s spirit. And so the context is what we go by when we are translating. And so should this be small s or big s? Well, I tell you, it should be small s, but the small s will never be able to do what it should do without the big s. How you like that? In other words, as I said before, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you will never be able to worship in spirit. Your worship will not be spirited. It will not come from within. True worship involves a mental effort and affection stirred by the truth, made alive and real. Not just studied academically. Not just debated. Brother, I can win my argument with you about that millennial stuff. Well, so what if I can? That doesn't mean I'm a worshiper. True worship comes from the heart of one who has been born again of the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus says you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. See, that sounds like senses, doesn't it? But it's the sense of faith. Faith has its own senses, doesn't it? It takes us into another realm. It enables us to see things that we can't see otherwise. It enables us to truly worship. In other words, you can't worship without faith. I mean, the Bible says that you can't please God. It's impossible to please God without faith, right? And surely, true worship must be pleasing to God. And if it's pleasing to God, faith must be involved in it. You must be born again. You must have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship involves an inward response to what we come to see of God in Christ. We see something we did not see before, in a way we didn't see it before. This is something of that well, I think, that Jesus is talking about. That is, that He says, I will place in you, that will spring up into life everlasting. Something is going to go on in you when you're born again. There is a source of life springing up inside of you that changes everything. It changes the way you view everything. It changes the way you read this book. It changes what you see. It enables you to respond in ways that you've never responded before. This is true worship. Worship is not dead formality or connection with ancient or modern rituals. Sometimes we get stuck on ancient rituals and we blast those. But brethren, there can be some very modern rituals, and we who are Baptists can get involved in modern rituals and call that worship. True worship is not dead formality. It's the enlivened heart responding to the refreshing water of life in Christ, which is the gospel and all that's involved in the gospel. And that is produced by the Holy Spirit, which we learn in this gospel will be poured out, given to those who believe. John chapter 7, verse 38, 39. And let me just mention this as a note. I'm going to probably plan on in a couple of weeks when I get back from Mexico continuing to preach on this idea of worship and cultivate a few other thoughts. But a worship service is simply, we call this a worship service. And it's simply an appointed time in which believers come together to assist one another in the expression of worship. Someone said, the perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. Think about that. In other words, it's not about performers and programs, but about using every means given to us, blessed by the Spirit, to lead our minds and affections toward the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you come to the end of a worship service and your heart is full of God, and you heard the preacher, and you heard the songs, and you knew, you were cognizant of what was going on, but that was sort of a side thing. The main thing was your heart was drawn after God, after the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that really what worship is about? Isn't that really what we're to be about here on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock? True worship is in spirit. True worship must be in truth. And I can say a lot more about these points that I'm making. That's why I say in a couple of weeks we're going to return to some of these ideas. But true worship must be in truth. Ignorance is a deterrent to true worship. Verse 22. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritan woman was lumped with all the Samaritans as ignorant. Wouldn't that be something to be talking to someone and they say, well, you're ignorant in your worship. That would probably be offensive, wouldn't it? But if it's true, it's the best thing that could be said to you, so that you could change, so that you could make adjustments, so that you could enter into true worship. But the Samaritans, why did Jesus say that about them? Well, they only viewed the first five books of the Old Testament as canonical. In other words, they had a limited revelation. They didn't have the full revelation that God had given to this point. And so they didn't have what the Jews had. They lacked the books of history, the books of prophecy. They lacked the Psalms. Can you imagine knowing something about worship, not having the Psalms? The Samaritans didn't have that. Their view of God was limited. They had a view of Him. They even had some view of a Messiah. As she said, we're looking for the Messiah to come. We know when He comes, He's going to tell us all things. Perhaps that was taken from Deuteronomy 18, is it, or 15, where Moses said, there's going to be one like me that will be raised up, and maybe that's where they got their idea of a Messiah coming. But really, the thought, the truth about the Messiah coming is more fully developed in the prophetic scriptures and in the Psalms. The Samaritans didn't have that. But notice how Jesus refers to the worship of the Father in verse 21 and verse 23. The Father, he says. The Father. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then verse 23, he says a similar thing. Worship the Father. This is significant. He was not to be worshipped. As he speaks to this woman, he's saying to her, God is not just a deity. He's a Father. He's to be worshipped as a Father. Not as some faraway deity, but one who is relational. God is relational. Did you know that? He doesn't just want you to believe that He exists. I weary to some degree of this discussion. Does God exist? Because even if I can prove to you that God exists, so what? God is not looking for those who will say He exists. He's looking for worshipers, you see. You got to go way beyond the existence of God. You got to come face to face, mind to mind with the reality that you're going to have to stand before Him. You're going to have to answer to Him. You got to know who He is, not just that a deity exists. I mean, anybody, it seems to me, in the right mind would have to say that something bigger than us exists out there, right? I mean, come on. I mean, the evidence points in that direction. No matter what certain scientists want to say, the evidence points in that direction. I don't know how anybody cannot conclude that. But that's not what Jesus is driving at here. Jesus is saying, you must worship the Father. This is relational. Jesus was leading this woman to a genuine relationship with God, the Father. But let me ask this question. Were the Jews any better than the Samaritans? I mean, listen to what Jesus says. In verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. He's a Jew. We, the Jews. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so my question, were the Jews any better than Samaritans? And my answer, number one, is yes. Jesus says they were. The Jews possessed the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3. Was there any advantage of being a Jew? Yes, in every way, Paul says. They had the complete record of Scripture. And that which the Jews recognized to be God's Word, which would have been the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, Jesus recognized them. He confirmed that is the Word of God. They had those. The message of the coming Messiah, that He would be the Son of David. That is, there would be a lineage. And it would be, according to the lineage of David, a child born of a virgin. That's prophesied in the Scriptures that the Jews held. A son given. That is, from above, the Son of God, more than a man. God sent to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. That truth came from the Jewish Scriptures. He would be the glory of Israel and a light to lighten the Gentiles, the Scripture says. Jesus is clearly here distinguishing who the Messiah is when He says what He says. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Think about that. Why would He say that? He's not saying that just to make a point that the Jews are some sort of elite group. He's saying that because that's where He came from. He is of the Jews. When the prophet said, find a Jew and grab his skirt, he's talking about Jesus. A Jew. How do we know who the Messiah is? How is the world to know who the Messiah is? Who's to say the one the Samaritans said He would be is not wrong? Who's to say Who's to say that Muhammad's not the one? Who's to say, who is the Messiah? You see, that's what this gospel is about. It's identifying the Christ, the Messiah. That's what the gospel of John is doing. And Jesus, in His own words, says, salvation is of the Jews. I am of that nation. I am of the lineage of David. My very birth, that He was born of a virgin. There's no greater distinguishing feature than that, really, is there? The Messiah has come. And so He's clearly distinguishing that He is the Savior of the world. And by the way, that's exactly what this woman and these Samaritans came to see eventually, right? Verse 42. We have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They would have never said that before, but they've met Him. He's leading the Samaritan woman to Himself. Ignorance of Him meant ignorance of God. But though the Jews had an advantage, the Jews were by and large in unbelief. What they should have known, they didn't know. And so Jesus later speaks to elite Jews as no different from the Samaritans. So while here in this passage He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, and that was true. Theoretically, that was true. It should have been so of all of the Jews because of the advantage that they had. By the way, some of you have grown up under a huge advantage over most of the world. You have been brought up under the truth of this word. Wow, that's significant. You remain in your unbelief. You've got a lot to answer for in the day of judgment, I can tell you that. But over in John chapter 7, verse 28, notice the words of Jesus. John 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as He taught, saying, you both know Me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of Myself, but He that sent Me is true, whom you know not. He's talking to the Jews. You don't know Him. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He hath sent Me. Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on Him and said, when Christ cometh, will He do more than miracles than these which this man hath done? And then over in chapter 8, I read beginning at verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of Myself, and the Father that sent Me beareth witness of Me. Then said they unto Him, where is thy Father? Jesus, by the way, was very fond of using the word Father as He talked about His Father. The Gospel of John is huge on this. One of the themes of the Gospel is this idea of God being His Father and the Father of those who believe. We are sons, we're children of God. Then said they unto Him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know Me nor My Father. If ye had known Me, you should have known My Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. And so Jesus says, yes, the Jews were better off than Samaritans in one sense, but in another sense, they weren't, because they were in unbelief and in darkness, and they were not worshiping God. Because you cannot worship God apart from Jesus Christ. True worship is directed to the Father through the Son with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now get this. We're saying that true worship, a true worshiper is one who worships in spirit. A true worshiper is one who worships in truth. And there is no true worship of God apart from Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus, you do not know the Father. John 14 and verse 7, if ye had known Me, you should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. If you know Me, you know Him. And Jesus also said similar things in the verses we read a few moments ago. You are not worshiping God if you do not know Him as your Father. Okay? If you do not know Him as your Father, you are not worshiping Him, because worship is, did you notice it? Worship is to the Father? Worship the Father. True worshipers shall worship the Father. There's a relationship there. You know Him as your Father. Not just a deity, not just a God, but your Father. And so you're not worshiping God if you do not know Him as your Father. And you cannot know Him as your Father apart from the only begotten Son. Chapter 1, verse 18. The only begotten Son, He's the one who has revealed Him. Who is it? He who is in the bosom of the Father, He is the one who has declared Him. He is the one who has made Him known to us. And so to repeat what we've seen already in the Gospel of John, you must be born again. It's a necessity. And you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a necessity. And only when that is true, will you be able to worship. Because if you worship, you must worship in spirit and in truth. You must. There is no other acceptable worship except in spirit and in truth. True worship, then, is you responding to God, your Father. Is He your Father? Do you know Him as your Father? Now listen, true worship, we're saying true worship, is not religious ritual and prayers towards any deity of your choosing. It's not sufficient to express ourselves toward an imaginary being of our own creation. True worship, true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not sufficient to express ourselves toward a God, whoever He or it might be. Now, it may sound strange for me to say that to some of you, but listen to what folks are saying out there. It's phenomenal what folks are saying about who God is, or who God is not, or who God cannot even be known to be. You know, God may be masculine, feminine. He may be. Who knows? And in fact, there are some who are saying that God is just so infinite and enormous, we can't really know anything. And so just worship something bigger than yourself. That is not true worship. True worship must be the worship of God as He reveals Himself in truth. You see, here's really a significant point. Worship is not first about you or about how you feel about God. That's not worship. It's knowing Him. It's acknowledging Him. It's praising Him for who He is, regardless of how you feel. That's why it is possible to worship even when you are in the bluest and darkest of emotional seasons. You can still worship Him. It's an act of faith to worship God. It's a response to what God has revealed. In fact, I would say to you that true worshipers may have misconceptions or imperfections of understanding regarding the true nature of God, but the desire of their heart is to know Him in truth. And so God may have to take you or me through something like He took Job, where we will ultimately come to a place where we'll say, I thought I knew Him. Now I've seen Him in a way I never saw Him before. Have you ever had that experience in your life? I'm talking about as a believer. I'm talking about growth and progress in your understanding of who God is. I believe that approximates true worship. Because your desire is not just to feel good. Boy, you know, I felt good. I like that church. I go away feeling good. I feel like I can take the world on. You know, it's all about I. It's all about me. I'm going to tell you, you can get some pretty good prescription drugs that will produce that. True? It's not primarily about you. It's about Him. It's about your heart being humbled before holy, holy, holy. And I'm going to tell you something, what happens in true worship, and this is my final point. There is a truth disclosure in true worship. Here this woman comes before God in the flesh. And He says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. Well, that was true, but it was deceptive. She was living with a man. In fact, as I said last week, that word husband, the Greek word translated husband, could be translated man. It's translated either way, depending on the context. And so she could have been saying, I don't have a man. I don't have a husband. And Jesus exposes her. And you see what happens with true worship is we come before God and we come before God to be exposed. We want ourselves to be exposed. Search me, O God. Isn't that the worshiping heart? Search me, O God. I want to know if there's anything out of order. I want my heart to be clean before you. It's all about you. It's about you being honored. It's about you being praised. It's about my life being laid down. It's not about me. If I have to keep going to the well every day and getting physical water, if I have to stay in my position, my lot in life, whatever it is, that's okay. As long as I am yours and I have you. And I know you. And you've delivered me from the corruption of my heart and my sin and the condemnation of sin, and I'm right with you. That's what matters. And so this woman, ultimately, as I said earlier, she makes this confession about the Messiah coming, which is called Christ. When He's come, He'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I am. And I believe it was at that moment that she melted, she worshiped at that moment. We're not given the details. We are told that she has a testimony. She went and told. We're told that she believed and others believed with her. So we're given details that give us indications that she became a true worshiper. But listen to me. What I'm trying to say to you about true worship. Worship, true worshiping involves truth. Not just the truth about who God is, I think it starts there, but the truth about you. Spirit and truth. And I get that from this text. Who are you? Listen, don't play word games with God. You can play word games with me. You can play word games with your family. But it really makes no sense to play word games with God. He knows. You're right. Thou hast had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your husband. He knows me. He knows everything about me. Why do I need to mess around with God? Why do I need to play games with God? Why do I have to think that I've got some hidden part in my life God doesn't know about, some secret? What I'm saying to you in worship, and I'm saying that to you here this morning, if you've come in your soul before the presence of holiness, before God Himself, you can lay yourself bare before Him. You can come to Him with full disclosure. And you know what will happen if you come to Him with full disclosure? If you're a worshiper, you'll confess it all and you'll say, thank you, God. You are faithful and just to cleanse me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Isn't that worship? So worship involves confession, doesn't it? A confession. We'll talk about that probably more in a couple of weeks. There is no worship of God apart from the recognition of Jesus as the only Savior of sinners and as Jesus as your only Savior. Let me tell you, if there is no sense of your need of a Savior, I don't believe you can truly worship God. A sense of your need of a Savior comes from a sense of the absolute holiness of God. That's worship. And then to embrace by faith the Lamb. As we're going to see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, that's the picture of heaven. Did you know in heaven they're worshiping the Lamb? Worthy is the Lamb. That's what should be going on right here on earth. Worthy is the Lamb. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I have a need. I need a Savior. That's worship. When your heart comes to that place. And it may be that you can express it. It may be that you get goosebumps about it. It may be that you're stirred in any number of ways. And it may be that you express it immediately. But I believe the greatest expression of it is going to be how it affects your life practically. That's why in Scripture you'll see the combination of worshiping and serving very closely mentioned. Worshiping and serving. Because they go hand in hand. Well, this woman, along with many Samaritans in her hometown, came to see Jesus as the Christ and became true worshipers of God. How about you? Are you worshiping God as your Father because of Jesus Christ the Son? Are you experiencing the refreshing joy and peace of the living water? Who is Jesus Christ? The Spirit of Christ in you. That's what He promised to those who would drink of Him. Well, the Scripture here says the Father is seeking true worshipers. He found this woman. And she joined the host of heaven as a true worshiper of God. How about you? Is He seeking you this morning? True worship begins with believing Jesus. Did you see the words Jesus said to the woman? Believe me. Remember that? He said, believe me. And it seems that she did. How about you? Are you going to believe Him? Are you going to be honest before God today? I don't know. You know, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, Christians can be dishonest with God. I'm talking about true worshipers. Be honest. Be honest before God. And the Spirit is the one who must and will give you all you need to worship God in spirit and truth. I exhort you today, ask Him. Okay? I've done that. I've had to do that this last week myself. I've had to ask. And He has blessed me. I think He'll bless you too. Let's pray. Our Father, I think that we have brought our attention to Your Word in such a way today that we have been affected to examine our own hearts regarding our own worship. I pray that You would take the things that have been said today and multiply it in the minds and the hearts of all who are here today. Multiply it. Bring forth fruit, overflowing, baskets full left over. God, do amazing things in lives that have been under the preaching of Your Word today. That our hearts, our minds, our lives would be so devoted to You that everything else pales in significance to You and who You are to us. And then help us to be able to express it well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.